Okay, here we go. This morning, I'm going to concentrate more on teaching rather than preaching. So there's a subtle difference. So I hope I don't bore everybody to tears. And as Bruce says at the Air Force, there's a saying, and it's called death by PowerPoint. So I'm hoping not to inflict death by PowerPoint on you this morning. But I think this is a very important passage because this is one of the very few passages in Scripture. So we're going to be looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 through to 19, a passage that will be familiar to a lot of us. It's one of the, I think, most poorly understood passages in the Bible. And I think that a little bit of Greek is going to help us here. Now, I'm not a great fan of people who stand up and start expounding Greek, because I think generally, you know, we've had the scriptures around for so long that and the scholarship is amazing. The amount of text we've got to translate are amazing. So generally speaking, I think Greek adds very little to our English translations. However, this is one passage where I think it's very helpful. So hold on to your seats, because we will be going through a little bit of Greek later on. So before we get into it, let's just pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we just look to you for understanding. We thank you for your amazing word, and we thank you for the depth that is in it, that we know in our humanness we can never plumb the depths of who you are and what you are really like. And yet, Lord, in heaven we'll have eternity to just hold you in awe. And Lord, while we're here on earth, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that as fallen, fallible humans, we have enough to take us into your presence. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the fantastic teacher through your Son and what he taught us. We thank you for the apostles and the writers of the whole scriptures. We thank you that we have that amazing book. Lord, just make us diligent to be good studiers of your word. And Lord, we just pray also that we would not just be hearers but doers. Lord, we just thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this passage on the surface of it is dealing with healing. And I want to just be really clear that there's no tension in the Bible with healing and how it relates to us today. There's just a very smooth transition, if you like, from the very overt and obvious miracles done in the time of the writing of the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And, you know, there's a lot of argument, you know, does God still heal today? Yes, obviously God still heals today. So that's not really up for grabs. And it's not what I want to contend with this morning. Jesus and his apostles, they had irrefutable healings when withered hands and paralytics and even to the point of dead people being raised. There was absolutely no dispute. And even, you know, the enemies of Jesus, they said, for a notable miracle has been performed here today. You know, even his enemies had to acknowledge that these miracles were going on. And they only had one explanation, and that was that they were purely supernatural. You know, to cure somebody of a headache or a bad back is not the same is raising somebody from the dead. And so we read in the Old Testament, the psalmist says, O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. And we go on in the Psalms, and in Psalm 103 it says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And it tells us what his benefits are. Who forgives all your iniquities. So the main benefit is salvation, of course. The next benefit, after forgiving our iniquities, is that he heals our diseases. He redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so we know, even in the Old Testament, it's very clear that God heals diseases. Excuse me. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And Jesus demonstrated that he had power over the created world, over the spirit world, and over the physical world. And those demonstrations were very clear in his healings. And then we come to the passage that is so much bandied around today, well, maybe not so much today, but certainly over the last 30 or 40 years, we've had people quote to us, we can claim healings because in the Old Testament it says, by his stripes we are healed. And that means that it's past tense. And so because Jesus was crucified, then we automatically are guaranteed healing from sickness if we just have enough faith to claim that healing. Well, we can see that that's just not true for two reasons. One is that it just doesn't happen like that. And number two, if you go back to the book of Isaiah from where that's quoted from and you look at the context, it begins in the very opening verses. It says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord, they've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. And then it says, interesting words, the whole head is sick. That refers to the leaders, the whole head being the leaders of the nation of Israel. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart faints. That refers to the people, just a general populace. And so what's being brought to the attention there by the prophet is that the sickness is a spiritual sickness in the nation of Israel is guilty. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed up or closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then we also know that in the New Testament, that's quoted by the Apostle Peter, where it says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the passage is not referring to physical healing, it is referring to the spiritual sickness that accompanies sin. And you see, spiritual healing through the gospel is way more important than physical healing, isn't it? You know, Jesus himself, you know, when you think about the healings and you think about the people that walked away from him, healed, and then went to hell. It was just a stunning thought to think that, you know, you imagine teleporting yourself back in time and you know, you could touch the Lord Jesus Christ and you could actually see him as a man, and then he would raise somebody from the dead, or he would heal a paralytic or whatever, and then you go, well, that's awesome, and then you just keep on living your life and ending up in hell. You missed the point. The point is spiritual. In Mark 1:29, Jesus had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then it says, many who were sick or demon-possessed flocked to him, and they received healing. But the next morning, Peter found Jesus praying alone, and he told him that everybody is looking for you. I wonder why everybody was looking for him, and I'd like to speculate. I think I know the reason. It was for physical healing, not to be convicted of their sin, their need for repentance and salvation of their souls. They did not say with the psalmist, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. And then ponder what the cure could be, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see, if we were to extrapolate healing here, if we could pray to God and just be guaranteed of healing every time we prayed, well, there would be no death. I held the hand of my dying father and I looked at him and thought, I'm completely helpless. There's absolutely nothing I can do in the face of death except soothe him and pray that he wouldn't be in pain. I couldn't pray for healing. I knew that his time had come. And even if he did receive healing, well, really, what's the point? Because ultimately, I knew that he was going to be in the presence of Jesus. So imagine, you know, if we could just pray and we'd all live eternally because we'd get some terminal illness. It wouldn't be terminal because we'd just pray, and then we would be forever separated from God, and we would be here on this earth. We'd have great health, but we would be away from the presence of the Lord Jesus. And you see, Satan, we have the enemy, and he knows the human condition. He knows that when we're trodden on, we squeal, don't we? When it hurts, we squeal. He said to God at the beginning of Job, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Another phrase that we hear a lot of, and I know that good people have used this phrase, but I want to just get a correct focus on it. People say there's power in prayer. There's power in prayer. Well, there's been many studies carried out. I looked into this extensively yesterday. It was quite interesting about the power of prayer and healing. And very good scientific studies, so I'm not dissing them just for the sake of it, since the 1950s, because the medical profession is saying, well, if it works, why don't we use it? People can pray and people get better, why don't we use it? One study, and I'm quoting, it says, the study sought to examine the efficacy of intercessory prayer and not to test the presence of God. Hang on a minute. Efficacy of prayer without God. And it goes on. From the scientific perspective, if prayer is indeed considered to work, thought should also be given to the possibility that it may not require a deity, may instead invoke some hitherto unidentified mental energy that has healing power. If so, might prayer be more effective if those who pray are in closer proximity to those who are being prayed for, e.g. laying on of hands? Might the direction in which persons face while praying matter? Might the assistance of the physical sciences be required to identify the nature of the biological energies at work? I'd like to say there are no biological energies at work. There are supernatural energies at work. And you see, they got the results that we would expect, that the prayed for group and the non-prayed for group had exactly the same outcomes over, and we're talking over 70 years. Except for one. I'll just chuck this in. It's just really funny because I got a bit of amusement out of this. I was trolling through all these results of the same. And then I thought, you know, God is not mocked, is he? You know, God is not a genie. You can't just rub the lantern and he goes, poof, you know, master, what is your wish? I'll grant you the wish. God doesn't operate like that. And he's not going to operate and perform these things for people who have no relationship and no right to be in his presence. But this one survey, they did 319 infertile women in South Korea, of all places, and they were seeking treatment for their infertility. And they had the control group and they had the prayed for group, and the prayed for group were prayed for remotely by people in Canada, Australia and America who didn't necessarily have a relationship with God. They were just people. They were given a name and they were told to pray for these women over a period of time. And the results were stunning. There was more than double in the prayed for group who conceived. And that's the only one of these things throughout 50 to 70 years that have actually had an amazing result. And you know, I think maybe God was actually sitting there laughing and saying, you lot and your abortion and you lot and your, you know, how you treat babies, maybe I should just this once make it so these women can see you are in this control group, just to make fun of you. He who sits in the heaven laughs, he shall hold them in derision. So we conclude that there is no power in prayer, because we look at things like in America, you know, there's a school shooting and This seems to happen on a regular basis. And then you hear the president or the mayor or somebody, and he stands up and he says, well, our thoughts and prayers are with the families. Thoughts and prayers are with the families. Well, okay, prayers, Mr. President or Mr. Mayor or whatever. Prayer to who? And what are you praying for these people? They're going to tell you. They're going to say, we're actually praying to the God of the Bible, to the controller and creator of the universe. We're not communicating with him. We're just praying. And we are thinking. You know, I walk into the room where my father's dying and I say, Dad, my thoughts and prayers are with you. And I walk out. I don't think so. You see, we in the church, we have a word for that, and it's called hypocrisy. You see, you don't have power in prayer unless you know the person who you are praying to and know that he has the power. And you see, we see that, don't we, even in the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, it should rightfully be called. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And this is being addressed to God. Yours is the power. And then we see the Lord Jesus, don't we? He says, somebody touched me. A woman with a discharge for years touched him. And everyone's saying, oh, don't be stupid, Jesus, because there's a whole crowd. They're all pressing in on you. And of course somebody touched you. And he says, no, somebody touched me. For I perceived power going out from me. I perceived power. So the Lord Jesus had that power to heal. Not our prayers. The Lord Jesus, God himself, has the power, not us and not prayer. And you see, when we beseech God through prayer, we have to leave the outcome with him, don't we? We have to trust in his wisdom and sovereignty in the affairs of men. And, you know, you can use a silly example. You know, Kevin is praying for fine weather so he can mow his lawn, and I'm praying for rain because my cows need grass. What does God do, you know? So you make it rain here and not there, and then somebody else is praying for something else. So there's all those silly examples we can think of. And so we have to leave it with the Lord, don't we? We have to say at the end of every prayer, according to your will, according to what you require of us. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And you see, a perfect example of this, of the purposes of God being hidden from us, is the book of Job, isn't it? And it's interesting, after the calamities wrought on Job for no apparent reason to Job, his wife, or his three friends, God actually claims responsibility for that. God claims responsibility. And you say, well, where does it say that? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity. Although you, Satan, incited me, God, against him to destroy him without cause. God claims responsibility for destroying Job without cause. It's shocking, isn't it? And not only once, but he says that twice, because at the end of Job, when Job's brothers and sisters and family came around to comfort him, it says here they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought on him. The Lord had brought on him, not Satan, the Lord. Shocking, isn't it? And you see, God had his purposes in mind for that, and he was sovereign in that. He had perfect control of the entire situation. But from the people involved here on earth, for Job and his friends and family, they had absolutely no idea what was going on in the mind of God. So with all of that, that brings us to our text, James 5:13-19. So I'd like you to open your Bibles and just follow through as we read through the text. From verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on their land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Interesting. Verse 13, let him pray. Verse 14, let them pray. Verse 15, the prayer of faith. Verse 16, pray for one another. Verse 16 again, the effect of fervent prayer. Verse 17, Elijah prayed. Verse 18, and he prayed again. Look at the number of times prayer or praying is used in that passage. Is it talking about sickness? About actual physical sickness and healing? Or is it talking about praying? This is one of the few passages, as I said, where Greek is helpful. So let's just have a look, hold your seats, because I'll go through it as quickly as I can. Verse 13, we'll start off with suffering. Is any one of you karkapathia, suffering? It's an easy word. It just carries the meaning of being tormented, mistreated, or suffering adversity. Verse 14 is where it gets interesting. Is anyone among you sick? The Greek word used here is asthenio, and it means weak, feeble, or impotent, to be without strength, needy, or poor. Now, it can be used to describe physical sickness, it is. So, for example, in John 5:3, it says, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." And that's the same word, asthenio. But it's also commonly used to describe weakness. So in Romans, Abraham is described as not being weak in faith. The law is described as being weak, asthenio. Paul says, "For when I am weak, I am strong." So there's the opposite, weak and strong. So that gives us a bit of a clue there, doesn't it? And Romans also says that Jesus was crucified in weakness. So it is more commonly used to signify weakness than sickness. Now I want you to hold that thought, because it comes very much so in the next verse. We come to verse 15. It says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Same word in English, but a different word in Greek. It's chemno. Chemno means primarily to work, and it has to do with weariness or tiredness. Hence the effect of constant work to be weary. Now, this is critical in our understanding of the passage. This is a real pivoting point, because the choice of chemno in verse 15 is really interesting, because if it was meaning sick in the sense of physical sickness, then it would not have used chemno. It would have used the same word as in verse 14, asthenio. So is anyone among you sick? The prayer of faith will save the sick. It should have been the two same words, asthenio. But it uses chemno to define the sickness in verse 14. So it's saying this is the type of sickness, is the one that produces weakness and weariness spiritually. So then we go down to verse 16. We talk about healing, IMI, and its use of physical healing, so no help there, but it's also used in the sense to be made whole, and it's used figuratively to describe spiritual healing. So we see it used in Matthew 13, verse 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should turn, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I heal them. So there is a spiritual healing. It's Matthew 13. So the healing there is a spiritual healing. Now, verse 14, where it talks about anointing him with oil. So there's two words for anointing. One is to do with priests and kings and, you know, commissioning royalty, if you like. And it's not the word used here. And it's alepho, which means to rub, to rub in. It does not refer to the ceremonial anointing used in relation to appointing kings and priests. And I go back to my father dying most of the night, and we were rubbing his forehead, and it seemed to soothe him. So there's that idea of rubbing somebody in a time of weakness. Marie, no doubt, could relate to this, as she's a massage therapist and she understands rubbing and soothing the body. But it's used metaphorically here, and it's saying, as the body is soothed and relaxed by rubbing with oil, so the soul is soothed and comforted as the spiritually strong pray for the spiritually weakened. Well, that's our quick Greek lesson, so now you can all relax. So we can see the progression in here. In verse 13, is anyone tormented? I'll use that word. Are they mistreated or suffering? Anyone getting bullied is verse 13. Then verse 14, it rolls in, is anyone spiritually weakened, run down, worn down by that? Verse 15, well, the prayer of faith will mend that spirit, will heal that spirit of the one who is spiritually worn down and weary, the sick. So a better understanding of the intention of the text could be gained by wording it something like this, and this is the Roy version. Is anyone among you suffering ill treatment and torment? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you spiritually weakened, feeble, or impotent, lacking strength, needy, or in poor spirits? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will lift the spirits of him who is worn down and weary, and the Lord will raise him up. And as we move through to the next part of the passage, it can only make sense if it's understood in this context, because it says if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And it's kind of bizarre to think that if somebody is diseased or sick, that they're going to be more prone to sin. I'd like to propose the thought that it's the other way around, because someone confined to bed isn't mobile enough to get out there and commit all the sins that we're so guilty of every day. He's lying in there with a fever, maybe with his temperature up, you know. So somebody who's healthy but has fallen prey to doubting God and has become discouraged because he or she can't see God's hand in their situation. They want to walk away and throw their hands up. You know, they've lost a marriage, they've lost a child, something valuable to them, and they just go, I'm walking away. That's it. Because if God wasn't in this, if God couldn't prevent this, he's impotent and I don't want to know about him. That's the kind of thing, as an example, that can lead us into sin. And that's where the church says, get the elders, get the spiritually strong, go and get alongside that person and rub that oil into them, metaphorically, you know, pray for them, hold them up in prayer, encourage them, keep them in the fold so that they don't get discouraged and walk away. Job's wife is a good example of this. She said to her husband, curse God and die. And we'll say, oh, tut, tut, you know, Job's wife, you know. But I don't think Job's wife was particularly sick. I think she was more likely to have just collapsed spiritually. She's just lost 10 of her children in one fell swoop, not to mention their entire estate and their livelihood. And so that's a picture of Job's wife, isn't it? I give up. We've done all this all these years. We've We've worshipped God, and now look, we've lost absolutely everything, including my 10 children. And there's the doubt, the discouragement that's set in. So you imagine if in that example, if the elders of the church could have been brought along beside Mrs. Job to hold her up and say, look, we don't know really what God's doing in this, but one thing for sure God is doing. So let's just sit back and see what the final outcome is, Mrs. Job, because we haven't seen the final outcome yet. And that can only be exciting. You imagine, she could have gone, God is good. You know, to keep her in the fold and hold her up, to use that kind of silly example. Also, they could have encouraged her to confess, couldn't they? They could have said, look, you know, sorry to say this, Mrs. Job, but you're saying some really dumb things about God here. You've got the wrong idea about God and what he's like. So we think you really need to be confessing the sin. Can we help you along with that, you know? And so this is the kind of picture, I think, that is being presented here in this passage. That's why verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be spiritually strengthened or healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And you see the summary. Here's the cream on the top of the cake, really. It comes in verses 19 and 20, where it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, not get sick, but wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. A person in danger of wandering the faith is the outcome of the spiritual weakness, not sickness. We see that also in the Apostle Paul, where he said, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And here's where God was gracious. He actually told Paul why he had this thorn in the flesh. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes, I get it. And he didn't pray to have that removed anymore. So, you know, I don't think God's going to particularly answer us verbally when we have a thorn in the flesh. But one thing's for sure, we can always trust him through it. He will always be with us, and he will always give us grace, enough grace. And I saw that, again, I keep going back to the situation when my dad was dying. Our doctor, family doctor, said, oh no, he said, it's not a nice way to go. He said he will be in a lot of pain. And God's grace was sufficient for him. You know, that we sat there for 36 hours while he died, but I saw through that God's grace was sufficient. He still had to go through it, and he had to go through the pain, but God's grace was sufficient. We have an amazing comforter, don't we? The comforter. We have resident in us the comforter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And you see, there's that coming alongside the person who's weakened, who's weighed down, who's doubting, who's just wanting to give up and throw their hands up. And we can say to them, look at the comfort that we've received. Now we will comfort you. We will pray for you and uphold you. Hebrews 12:12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So what can we conclude? God can and does heal our physical infirmities. Physical healing is not the main thrust of James 5. The main thrust of James 5 is that God heals our spiritual infirmities. God is more interested in our spiritual condition than our physical condition. Our first response to adversity should always be to pray. God knows our weaknesses and instructs us to pray for each other. And here's the one that Catherine was laughing with me on the way into church this morning as we were discussing this. She said, isn't it interesting how we want to claim the healing out of James 5, but we don't want to claim the confessing our sins to one another? Right, yeah, so we're going to start in the front row, we're going to work our way to the back, and we want you all to come up, and I want you to start confessing your sins. Hands up, everybody who's keen. Confess your sins to one another. And yet it's right here, it's biblical. It does say to confess your sins to one another. And I believe it's in those times of weakness, when the prayed for person can say, you know what, I just want to give up. You know what, this is how I'm feeling. I just can't see God in this, And that brings out the thing where you, after you've confessed, you go, yeah, I was wrong. I was expecting God to perform for me in a certain way, and he didn't because of his own purposes. And so that is the confessing sin to one another. We can ask God for anything, but he reserves the right to say no. He knows what's in our best interests. He has a greater plan, and he may not want to reveal that plan to us until we get through to eternity. I guess there'll be some things where we can say, God, I didn't know what you were doing in that. I don't know. In times of spiritual weakness, we're to call on the spiritually strong to uphold us in prayer. As we comfort each other, we are not to forget that we have the comforter, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and intercedes on our behalf. We do not have to despair with the psalmist who said, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Because Malachi 4:2, the last book of the Old Testament, I love these verses. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And that's us, isn't it? Spiritually, we are so well fed, and we are fat like stall-fed calves. Let's pray. Father, we just do indeed feast on your word, and you just feast on the pure delights of being in your family. And Lord, we just thank you for this scripture. We just thank you for the one another's, and that you've put us in a family, and that's in your wisdom, so that we can look to one another in the times of pain and hurt. Lord, that we can uphold the weak in prayer, and Lord, that we can pray to you, not to some energy or some anonymous deity, but to you, our Father. And we cry out to you, Abba Father. So Lord, we just thank you for that privilege. We thank you for your wonderful and loving Son who taught us so much. And so it's in his name that we thank you. Amen.